Amen. 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 You may be seated.
Thanks, Gary. Gosh, what a powerful chorus, huh? You know, some of you have found a career that you enjoy to the point where you think that's what you were made for. We're made to love, right? Love each other. Love God. It's Valentine's Day. How appropriate, right? How many of you did I surprise by saying that? Any guys out there who are like, oh no, I hope they have Valentine's Day cards out in the bookstore on the way out. We'll probably see if anyone gets up to use the restroom. Wives, if you see your husband get up, he's going to get a Valentine's Day card not to use the restroom. You know, Valentine's Day, it's one of those days that you either love or you dread. You know, growing up, not so much as adults, but you know, as kids, you remember what Valentine's Day was like, or at least I do. You know, perhaps for some of you, you got to school, you were stoked, you were so excited, you knew that somebody loved you or somebody had a crush on you. You knew that you were going to get that little box or that, you know, the little heart candy that says, you know, I love you or you're cute. Or nowadays they say text me or tweet me. Those are new. But you came to school confident, knowing that you were someone that someone else loved. Or you were like me, and you dreaded going to school that day because you had no idea what was going to happen. And like a wimpy kid who dreads being picked for dodgeball at the lineup, you went to school like that. That's kind of how I was in middle school, not having any idea what was going to take place. Most of the time, I kind of expected to receive nothing, and that's what happened. Just got to tell the truth there. You know, nowadays there's a solution in elementary schools for people, you know, feeling like losers, and that's they bring Valentine's Day, you know, cards or candies for everybody. Everybody gets equal love everywhere, and while that's good for our kids to learn, you know, they're still at the core of who we are. We want to know that we are loved by someone. You know, some of you are nodding your heads. You've received that. You've experienced that from a spouse. And you know, I just read in the news that there are 24 schools across the country this year that are experimenting with trying to not have kids feel alone by doing what they call friendship parties instead of Valentine's Day parties, where, you know, they encourage kids to be good to all of their friends and talk about caring and sharing, but there's no Valentine's for anybody, no candy. It's just, it's a good thing. And, you know, still at our core, we want to be the only one that receives the Valentine that day. We want to be someone who is loved. We want to be the only person who is loved by someone else. I found this in the news. This morning, a Valentine's Day prank resulted in an evacuation at Spring Valley High School. I don't know where that is, but it happened this morning. It says the superintendent said that a stink bomb went off around 9 a.m. today in the school science wing. Police and investigators, I guess someone was injured. They came on scene, and investigators later found that the smelly smoke bomb was a prank brought in by a senior trying to impress a girl on Valentine's Day today. A stink bomb. I mean, that's what you've got to impress somebody. Some of you wives are going, yeah, my husband gives me stink bombs all the time to try and impress me, and it doesn't work. Prime example of somebody trying way too hard to become noticed, to become the person that somebody loves. But there's a big difference between being one of many who are loved and being the one who is loved, you know? Some of you have experienced that. And tonight I want to look at someone in Scripture who truly understood what it was like to be loved by Christ. And because of that confidence that comes with understanding that love of Christ, he was able to deeply, profoundly express that love, write it down for us, and in essence, really change the world. So I want to take a look at, if you got your Bibles, open up to 1 John. I'm going to try this little gadget here. Oh, that's so cool. Pete has the best job in the world with this thing. This is a man that was so impacted by Christ's simple and profound love that he wrote this. He said, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now that was written by the Apostle John, most likely. Most scholars agree that John the Evangelist, John the Disciple, John the Apostle, they're all the same person, the same man who wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. So, there are some people, like always, who disagree with authorship of books, but the majority of scholars who are wise believe that this is the John, so I will go with the wisdom of the majority and agree that this is the same John. So John, as a disciple, he was most likely the youngest of the disciples. James' brother, son of Zebedee, you know, he got the nickname Son of Thunder along with his brother. Most people think it's because he was a fisherman and a sailor and was out in the, you know, in the storms without anyone, any women around, that he would have to keep his words choice. He could just say whatever he wanted. It's assumed that he had a loud mouth, a potty mouth, a sailor's mouth. So he got that nickname, Sons of Thunder. But some cool things about him is that John, along with his brother James and Peter, stand out in the Gospels. We see them doing all sorts of things alone with Christ. You know, it's almost like they're like the sacred trio or the Three Stooges sometimes. So they were, Peter, James, and John, they were the only ones who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were there at the Transfiguration. They were there in Gethsemane during Jesus' agony there. Only John and Peter were sent into the city right before the Passover meal to prepare it. John was the one who reclined at Jesus' table, you know, at the Last Supper, reclined at Jesus' side, and he was close enough, according to the text, to whisper right into Jesus' ear and ask him a question that other disciples were asking and perhaps were too afraid to ask. So we see that intimate connection there. John was the only one to remain at the foot of the cross that day, out of the 12. And we see a prime example of that trust and intimacy between Jesus and John when Jesus entrusted his own mother to John when he was passing. John lived a longer life than the other disciples, and he was able to express in writing here the depth of love that he had experienced while following the Messiah for those 3 years. Now, in John's letters, if you've read the book of John or any of the epistles or even Revelation, there's a huge emphasis on the love of God and the love of others, having been the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's nickname, so to speak. That's what he has titled himself as in the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved, when you read that for the first time, you know, if you're not familiar, if you haven't studied that, you read that for the first time and you think, what a pompous guy to write himself into the story and title himself as the best one. I'm the one that Jesus loved. I know that there's all these other 12, but I'm the one. I'm the special one. In John 13, 21 through 26, let me see if I've got that in here. Oh, I do. Check this out. It says, now this is, let me just tell you where we are here. We are coming to the Last Supper. We're at the table. And by the way, the Last Supper looks nothing like the painting, you know, where everyone's all facing one way, like TV shows where they, you know, they place people perfectly, but there's no one in front because that's where the camera is. It looks nothing like that. A typical Last Supper, a typical Passover meal, which this would have been a big square table, you know, low to the ground. You've seen where most of the people, they're laying on their left-hand side, you know, fanned out from the table. And there's another one to the right and keeps going around like a fan. And so Jesus would have been laying on his left-hand side right here. And John would have been at his right, you know, pretty close to him, their feet going out. That's how Jesus was able to wash their feet. So we come into that story right here where it says, now Jesus was deeply troubled and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, "Who is he talking about?" So the disciple leaned over to Jesus, just like this. He leaned over right here. Jesus would have been here. And he said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus responded to him, "It is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl." And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And you know how the story goes from there. This is the first time that John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he does it five more times in his letter. And obviously you could keep reading that and think, wow, this guy's full of himself. He's pretty prideful, pretty pompous to write himself in there as the one who Jesus loved. But you'll notice the other gospels, whenever they talk about John, they don't talk about him as anyone special. He's just a regular guy. He's not Jesus' top pick. I mean, it's like there's some sort of competition for Jesus' love amongst the 12. That's kind of what you sense reading the book of John. Like, you know, 12 people fighting for the love of Jesus, fighting for the love of that one person. It's almost like the, what's that show? The Bachelor. Now, hypothetically, if I were to know anything about The Bachelor or watch The Bachelor, that's a big hypothetical, I'll put that out there, you could probably compare John to Tierra, if you're following it, who is the only one to seem to think that Sean is only keeping his eyes out for her. And if you've seen the episode 2 weeks ago, you know how that ends. I'm not going to spoil it for the other ones of you. I've just blown my cover, haven't I? Hypothetically. Now, none of that is the case here with John. His self-proclaimed title here is not out of arrogance. It's not out of disillusion like we may think. In fact, if you're reading your Bible right and you're understanding your relationship with God correctly, I think it's a title that you should have for yourself, and I'll show you why. John calls himself the one who Jesus loves, not out of arrogance, but rather out of humble awe. He's amazed that he could be the recipient of God's love. You stop and think for a moment. Compare yourself to the vastness of God, the depth of his love. And it really is mind-blowing that I would be deserving of receiving the love of God. He's in awe of it. It shows a profound sense of indebtedness to God's grace through Jesus. You know, what a wonder to be loved by God. I love it. Matthew Henry, who's a famous commentator, he said this about John. He said, "The more intimate communion that gracious souls have with Christ, the more sensible they are of his worthiness and their own unworthiness." I thought that was pretty neat. As an author here, this is a way for John to demonstrate to his readers what the love of Christ should do to a man, and that is, it should redefine who he is. We'll see how John did that. John wrote this book, the Gospel of John, actually decades later, decades after it all took place. Some say 20 up to 35 to 40 years after that took place, this was written. And some of it probably penned by John, some John verbally told to some scribes, and he wrote, and they wrote it. But years later. So I guarantee that the John who walked with Jesus, experiencing those miracles, experiencing the teaching, the love of Jesus in person, I guarantee you that that's a very different John than who wrote this, because he had time to experience all that and to mull over it and to really realize the fullness of what had happened. I don't think that he nor any of the disciples really fully grasped who Jesus was or what his act on the cross meant until afterwards. And for John, the longer he dwelt on it, I think the more he realized that he was undeserving of that love and in awe at it. You know, John, this fisherman, nicknamed the Son of Thunder, Now he is redefined as the one whom Jesus loved. And I think it's cool that it isn't until the end of the Gospel of John that he reveals himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he put that in there a couple times, talking about, you know, this disciple in third person whom Jesus loved. And then finally at the very end, the second to the last verse of John, he reveals that it was him. You know, probably to validate the facts that he told. But I think it's a little bit deeper than that as well. I think he holds off on that element of surprise in order to say to his readers, look, I'm not the same person who I was back then. I'm no longer defined by my profession as a fisherman. I'm no longer defined as the son of Zebedee by my family. I'm no longer defined by my filthy sailor's mouth. But I am now the one whom Jesus loves. And that's where he's writing from. You might have been here maybe two weekends ago when we had John Haslett up here, and he kind of shared about his ministry in Venezuela and the DR. And this reminded me of the man that we saw in that video. It was a video, if you didn't see it, about this boy who was growing up in the streets of Venezuela. The video is narrated by John, who's our missionary there, and then another Venezuelan staff member named Douglas. And the story that's narrated by them is talking about this boy who lived a hard life on the street, you know, for a majority of his life, you know, all of the things he went through, into jail, and finally was rescued and saved by the love of Christ and transformed and redefined. And it isn't until the very end of that video that Douglas, the narrator, says something like, and how do I know that this boy really endured these things, that he was destined to die that day, and yet God saved him and rescued him and redefined him? He said, how do I know these things? Because this is my story. I was that boy. That day, my previous person died and Douglas was born. And he had that same type of redefining moment that John's giving us here, giving complete glory to God for that change. I thought it was pretty cool that the story of Douglas. He's an incredible guy and truly is a perfect example of the life-transforming love of Christ, what it does to a man. Totally redefined him as a person. I think that John is teaching us a profound truth about the love of Jesus here. And this is kind of the meat and potatoes of what I want to get at tonight. This profound truth about Jesus' love. See, while reclining at the table there, how I, you know, showed you, Jesus would have been on his left arm, eating with the right. John would have been to the right of him. In verse 23, is that in this one? Where am I here? Yes, at the bottom. The disciple whom Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. So there's a couple different translations of that. Was reclining next to Jesus at the table. That's, you know, probably the one that you have. I think this is New Living Translation. So that phrase in Greek, I took about a year of Greek, just enough to be a little bit dangerous with. And it was a while ago, but I still know enough to kind of like dive into it a little bit. And I was able to discover that phrase, reclining next to Jesus, literally means in Greek, reclining in his bosom or on his chest. So, you know, we get this picture of John being so close to Jesus that he's able to lean his head into his chest. And it goes even deeper from there. Because that, while that phrase shows how John was physically oriented at the table, I think it's actually much deeper than that. See, the only other place that we see that phrase in its literal words is way back in the beginning of John, in the what's called the prologue, where he's, talking about the word becoming flesh. He's basically introducing Jesus for the story in his gospel. And he says this in verse 18. I don't think I have it in here, no. So I'll just say it. Verse 18, at the end of that prologue, talking about Jesus, he says this: no one has ever seen God, but the unique one, talking about Jesus, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart and has revealed God to us. So did you catch that phrase? Is near to the Father's heart in Greek is the very same phrase that's used when he says reclined next to him at the table. So it's translated, you know, differently, but it's the very same phrase. Reclining in his chest and is near to the Father's heart. Physical orientation and a relational description. I think that John, the beloved, remember, saw his relationship with Jesus as similar to the relationship that Jesus enjoyed with the Heavenly Father. Is that right? And it's not just John who thinks that and says that in Scripture. Let's take a look at Jesus himself saying that very same thing about his relationship with you. In John 17, this is Jesus when, right before he's about to be crucified, he, you know, has that long discourse of a prayer for the people that he's about to leave behind, and we're jumping halfway through it. He says, he's praying to God. He says, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all those who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, and you and I are in, and you are in me. Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Pretty profound, right? Stop and let that sink in for a little bit. That the world may know that you love them as much as you love me. Not just shy of, but as much as the Father loves the Son. The same depth of love that God, the Father, has for his only begotten Son, he also has for you. That's incredible, powerful, life-changing. You are the one who Jesus loved. You are. Whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you look around the room and see that, in fact, others might be, you tonight are the one whom Jesus loved. And it's true that we all are obviously loved equally by Christ. But when you are absolutely confident in your love for Christ, or sorry, in Christ's love for you, it's almost as though no one else exists. You know, ideally, that's the love that you should be experiencing from your spouse. Like no one else matters. Like there's nothing else in the world because they make you feel like you are the only one receiving love. It's that special. And maybe it's been a while since you felt like that concerning God. Maybe it's been some time since you felt like you are indeed a one who Jesus loves, let alone the one who Jesus loves. You know, you can ask yourself, what do I need to do to become the one who Jesus loves? And if you've been reading any of Paul's books or listening to any of Peter John's sermons, the answer is nothing. Nothing. There's absolutely nothing that you can do to deepen God's love for you. That should be very freeing. We know this because he's already shown us the full extent of his love by giving his life for us. It's already been done, so we rest in that assuredness that we are the loved, the beloved of God, and there's nothing we can do to change that. You may be able to do things to earn God's trust, perhaps, to earn God's favor in some way. I'll be careful there. But you can absolutely do nothing to change the way that he loves you. Incredible. You have the full extent of his love right now. So the question that prevents us from moving on is, are you confident in that love? Because if you were confident, fully confident in the love of Christ, things might be different. How would you act differently? How would you treat people differently? I think unlike human relationships, there would be no need at all to perform for that love. Rather, we would only have a response to that love. That's what we're here tonight to do, to worship in response to that. If only we had the same confidence in Christ's love for us that John did, perhaps acceptance from other people wouldn't be as important to you. Perhaps you wouldn't be defined by your profession, but solely by your standing as a child of God. Perhaps as Jesus prayed here, other people around you would come to believe in Jesus simply by being around you. If you had the confidence in Christ's love like John did, perhaps as Jesus also prayed, our love here as a church, our unity together, would be enough to convince others of Jesus' love for them, right? See how that works? You know, as a new dad, a new father myself, my son's 5 months old, I can see the major effect on babies already when they're confident in their parents' love. And if you've raised children, then you know what I'm talking about. Hopefully, that means you did a good job. You know, I may not make the wisest of parenting decisions. That's what I have my wife for. She does those kind of things. I just get to love my son. But man, do I love him. And I think he knows it at 5 months old. I really do. I think that he knows that I love him. And I can see it in his confidence, in his ability just to be happy. You know, I like to think that he's the happiest kid in the world. I'm partial because I'm his dad. But I like to think that he is the happiest, carefree kid in the world. And an element of that has to do with him being confident in my love for him. And if you've traveled to Swaziland or Russia with us, you've held kids that have not received love from anyone. And gosh, I mean, when I'm holding them, I see this emptiness. I see a lack of joy. I see a lack of confidence. I see a lack of trust. I see a lack of drive in those kids. And then I look at other kids that have been loved, and it's night and day difference. And the same goes with our walk with Christ. No matter how old we are still somewhat like those babies that are fully dependent on our confidence in Jesus' love. It changes everything. And whether you've experienced that love or not from another person, from another human, I want to declare tonight that you are the one who Jesus loves. Not you will be, not you were, but you are right now the one who Jesus loves. You're his Valentine, so to speak. You know, regardless of what mistakes you've made, regardless of how hard or how not hard you've worked at earning Christ's love, regardless of how previous relationships have burned you in the past, you are, in Jesus' name, the beloved of Christ. It's powerful. And so tonight, I hope that you can just rest your chest on your Savior, or rest your head on the chest of your Savior and King. And be okay with the way things are going in your life. Be okay with some of the drama and the pain, because like a baby, it's all vain compared to the fact and the confidence that comes along with knowing that you are Christ's beloved. And I think as we gain that confidence, as we accept it more and more, you'll start to see what John is talking about here, how infectious it is for people, how it changes people around us. It changes their point of view. It changes their understanding of love and who Christ is. And it's simply amazing. I am constantly in awe that I am included as a beloved child of God. And I hope that you have understood that just a little bit more. And if you didn't, if you came here tonight with with doubt, if you came here tonight with just putting yourself down for the things you've done or the things you haven't done to be good this week or whatever, all that junk, please know, Scripture says, Jesus told us himself that you right now are the beloved child of God. He can love you no less than he does right now. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, we are enamored by your love for us. We're amazed at the sheer fact that we would be included on that list of people who you consider your child, God. And so this day, it may represent for some of us some hard times. It may bring about good memories, but regardless of what it does to us, God, we rest in the fact that we are your beloved. And so, Lord, I ask that you would remind my friends here tonight of their standing with you, that you would remind them how much you love them and care for them, so that, God, that would be infectious in our communities, that would be infectious in our church, and that we would be an answer to your prayer, Christ, that you lifted up, that because of the love seen in the church, because of the love demonstrated by believers, other people would come to know you and your love for them. God, we know that this is possible, and so we ask for your help here in this place for that. God, continue to shower us with your presence tonight. We love your presence, and we certainly were made to love you and to worship you tonight, God. So receive the rest of our worship as a sweet, fragrant offering to you, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.